Father, we thank you so much for the blood of Christ and for this time that each of us can come together and share our hearts and share your spirit and your word and help us to acknowledge you in all that we do, that it's from that perspective that we are tied together in bondage and love, such to truth and to mercy and grace and not to legalism and not to have to. We love you in Christ's name, amen. Actually, what happened is a month or so ago, I got the kind of bored and I was looking through all my books. And I wonder what I could look through in there and kind of study and bone up on a little bit. And I found a book that a lady named CJ sent to me. And somehow, I never read it. It's been a couple of 3 years ago, maybe. And somehow I got shoved into a shelf that never gets looked at. And so I picked it up and I started reading it, and it's one of those books that you ever get into, you really like, you can't put it down. So I'd stay up 1, 2 o'clock in the morning reading and going over and checking this guy out. Man, this guy is really another Sharpie, you know. He's saying things that I've studied but I haven't wanted to talk about because I already felt freakish enough talking about the things that we do talk about, and most people don't like to study in that vein. So what this little visit we're going to have, however long it takes, and actually I didn't even finish, it's like 38 pages or something, and there's still more to do, but it's just called A Further Look Into the Tabernacle. And it's going to go and look at what we have done, just as a brief introduction over the tabernacle, but I want to go into a certain part of it that has to do with the red heifer and that has to do with an altar that isn't even part of the tabernacle temple. I've never really taught much on the temple because I always felt like the tabernacle was the most important part of what God had revealed to man, simply for the fact that it took 42 chapters of Scripture to get the tabernacle described properly so that when it was constructed and it was put together, that it was done exactly according as God commanded Moses. All the clothing of the priest were right and all the offerings were right. Everything had a proper perspective in place. So throughout the years, we've ventured into a somewhat of an in-depth study of the tabernacle of God, believing that Father presented to his people a more perfect picture of his will and his mind through these 42 chapters of Scripture, which the tabernacle and its ordinances are presented to us by. Now, there's an ancient prayer I'd like to share with you that it doesn't have an author, but it states, "From the cowardness that shrinks from new truth, from the laziness that is content with half-truths, from the arrogance that thinks it knows all truth, O God of truth, deliver us." Because truth is the unknown language upon this earth. It's the one thing that we each strive for in our life every day, to lay hold of the Word of God, His living truth, in which there's no shadow of turning. And so I believe that over the years, His Father has allowed us to have a bond with each other and a relationship of worship and praise and adoration and of study and of just coming to know one another, that I think that each one of us kind of know that we're all looking for truth. I don't see any falseness whatsoever. There's no one here trying to profit off of anyone. And I mean, we're just down to earth. We love each other, and I think we're deeply concerned for each other's well-being. And that's hard to find. Even among your own family, that's hard to find. So from that perspective, you know, I believe that's why the Father allows us to come together and feel refreshed with each other, and we can open our souls and our hearts to each other and what God is leading us, and not look at each other weird or think that what you're going through is outrageous or in left field, but that we can see each other and kind of recognize how the Father is guiding and directing his body. History has revealed that there is much confusion and dissension when it comes to the importance of understanding truth. Traditionalism, adopted by our varied societies throughout time, presents the greatest resistance to discovering new truths. We get into a tradition and we lock it in, and so we believe that's God and we're not going to change. We're not going to move left or right from it. Our minds from youth have become so wedded to what society around us believes to be correct, whether it's religious or academic in scope or not, that we grew up becoming fearful of rocking the boat of accepted traditions. It is a most difficult thing having to admit that our forefathers, whom we love, could possibly be wrong. Fear for one's well-being when venturing into new truths is quite an impediment when going against accepted truth. One of them can be excommunication. The whole endeavor can be rather scary because not only is your credibility in jeopardy, it can have influences when you're seeking truth which permeate one's financial security and social standing when challenging the status quo of the day. It can change your life big time. The change of one's cherished beliefs is a disquieting experience at best. I remember when I first started questioning the rapture. Boy, you know, that's something you just didn't do in a Pentecostal church. And then when I finally accepted there was no rapture, at first, I mean, it was scary. I said, man, you're getting rid of a net, safety net. And then when I started questioning speaking in tongues as the Pentecost teacher, I thought, no, this is really getting scary. Because that's one of their basic tenets of belief. And then when you start questioning the place this quote-unquote Jewish people hold over the church and who they are and being God's chosen people, you're going to come against about 98% of the church. Because most of them, regardless, they are a Gentile and those are God's chosen people, and you better not say anything against them. So when you start coming from these areas, you're starting to really get into a disquieting experience. And at worst, it can be traumatic. And it's an event in which one loses friends. You're going to lose loved ones. And it's only through seeking a deeper understanding and walk in life. They just don't understand. They don't want to accept you breaking out from the traditions. And so it's really hard. That's why you don't see hundreds of people knocking down your door or our doors or anyone else. And you learn before long not to go and just blab what you believe to anyone. You learn to live it, walk in it, and let that be your witness. And when someone sees it, I remember years ago when I first got into church, we was in New Mexico, and we'd go down to a little place there on Santa Fe Avenue in the town I lived in, and we'd stand out and do street ministry. And my dad would drive by and just shake his head. He said, son, what are you doing? He says, don't you know that if you really have something, you don't have to go out and force it on people. They're going to come and ask you what you got. You don't have to go sell it like a peddler on the street. So you think the Lord's happy with that? And I mean, he had a way of slapping me that, you know, it had a lot better effect than just literally hitting me. I mean, he was hitting me spiritually. And he made me think. He didn't tell me a lot of things of that nature, but when he did, because of knowing who he was, I got to listen and learn to say, you know, that old man, he does love me, whether I believe it or not. I used to not think he cared one whip about me, but You know, when I start looking back and the little corrections that he gave me, he realized that a spanking or a boarding or something like that, I was beyond that. So he had to find other ways. And that was one of the ways in which he found. So I learned that I didn't have to go peddle Jesus on a street corner to try to say that I was a Christian. But I mean, that's one of the ways I had to learn. Thus, one must consider is presenting the truth or what one believes to be the truth really worth the risk of what you're doing? That is a question each of us must consider individually. The curse against any new truth is mankind's devotion to and their love for all the revelries of traditionalism. I mean, it's amazing. When you try to tell them Christ wasn't born at December 25th, you can present the gospel truth to them, and tradition says, no, you don't. You're not going to go down and tear that down. You can talk to them about Easter. Say, well, Easter's not even in the scriptures, other than one time when Peter was in prison, and they didn't want to kill him because it was Easter, and they're going to wait till after Easter. And I thought, well, that doesn't make any sense. Because if they were wanting to make a show of the Christian, and if Easter was one of their high holidays, that's when they'd take him out there and just beat the living daylights out of him. But instead, they didn't want to mess with him until after Easter. So I thought, well, whose holiday was Easter? It just doesn't make any sense, some of this stuff. I heard a man once state, this was a man by the name of John Robert Stevens that we'd studied under, that the thing that God is doing today will oppose what he will do tomorrow. Because God is renewed every day. The mercies and the love and the tenderness and the kindness of God are renewed every day. But we'll get involved in something and get some kind of a truth locked in, and suddenly we stand and say, this is God. We're going to put him in a box. This is how he does it. And tomorrow he's going to do it completely different. And not once in the Old Testament did he do things more than one time. He always did it a different way, whether it was by breaking a jar and having a candle lit in it and yelling, by laying down your swords and lapping like a dog. However, they always went at the enemy from a different perspective. It was something new and fresh. Man has a tendency to try to restrain truth by holding on to the past. God's name, Yahweh, properly interpreted means, I am that I am right now. Right now. Right now is your name. So the symbolism of the Old Testament and then later the temple that came along, we see from the structure of the tabernacle that there is a relationship between the three sections of the Bible. You've got the law, that's the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writing, or the history. He had it divided into three sections. This is going to go interesting. But this same analogy can be drawn from the beginning of creation with even the land of Eden. Now, this is interesting. I mean, this Mr. Martin, Ernest Martin, on a book called Secrets of Golgotha, brought this out, and we've done some study on it, looked at it. It says that you have the land of Eden. We've always been taught that Eden is just a little bitty area. And within that land of Eden, Adam and Eve was located in an extensive area called the land of Eden, and the Lord God, it says, planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So he had the land of Eden, and in that land of Eden, he planted a garden. The whole land of Eden wasn't the garden. But within the land of Eden, he planted this garden. The first and principal portion was its inner area, where God would periodically meet with Adam and Eve. He didn't live in all of the Garden of Eden, God. There was a certain place that the Father would meet with them. Now, this is all going to play right into the tabernacle, you see. So you had the bigger area, the land of Eden. Then you had the garden. And within that garden, an area where God would walk with Adam and Eve.
You think that area is the temple mount?
Well, we're going to get, we got a long way to go, my son. Anyway, this region, now we know how the tabernacle was built. We know the dimension. It was 10 cubits wide, looking north and south. East and west, looking east, it was 30 cubits. And it came back to 10 cubits and back to 30 cubits, and it was 10 cubits high. And then that section of the tabernacle was divided into two separate sections. Remember, the Holy of Holies, which was a 10 by 10 by 10, and then the Holy Place, which is a 10 by 20 by 10 region. The Holy of Holies actually represented the area where God, the Lord God, would meet with Adam and Eve. The second section of the garden entered to the area called the Holy Place, where the priests performed their ceremonial duties. This typified the remainder of the garden area as well, the garden itself, not Eden, but just the garden. And its boundaries had separated the garden from the rest of Eden. So the garden was like the tabernacle, per se. Adam and Eve dressed that part called the Holy Place. God dwelt in the Holy of Holies where He would walk with them. And then Eden was the land that surrounded, like that courtyard, so to speak. It was herein that Adam and Eve were placed, so to dress the garden. And, you know, I'm not saying that it was limited to a 10 by 10 by 10 area. I'm saying that's what God gave man to build for him to dwell in as the example. So He divided it proportionally. And the third section was the land of Eden, wherein the garden was placed. The biblical account tells us that Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden. Not from Eden, but from the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Though they were expelled from the garden, they still abode in the land of Eden, proper. It was in this area, just outside the eastern gate of the garden. If you'll think about it, you had the garden, and when you got it, and then you had the land of Eden, it was just right outside that gate where the altar was located that Cain and Abel came and brought their sacrifices. It was just outside the eastern gate of the garden. Now, remember the tabernacle? What was inside that Holy of Holies? You had the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat. Inside the Holy Place, on the south wall, you had the candlestick. On the north wall, you had the table of showbread. And then right in front of the curtain separating the two sections, you had the altar of incense. Then when you came out of that tabernacle, you had what was called the laver, and then just east of it, you had the altar of burnt sacrifices. It was on that particular altar that Cain and Abel offered up their sacrifice. What did Cain offer? He offered the fruit of his hand, the works of his hand, of the ground. And that's exactly what Adam was created to do, was to till the ground. So you would think, well, he offered the best sacrifice. He offered exactly what Adam and Eve had been created for. He was doing what they were created for. But yet Abel offered up blood. And he looked beyond what he was created for. And he said, hey, in the midst of all of it, whatever I do, they saw the sin. They saw the separation, and they were trying to get back to the Father. Because they couldn't get back in that garden because of that flaming sword and the cherubim that protected it now. He said, the only thing that's going to get us there is the blood. He saw it from the beginning. Jesus Christ slain before the foundations of the world. This altar came to resemble the altar of burnt offerings as described in the tabernacle. The whole land of Edom was symbolic of the court of the Israelites in the tabernacle and later the temples, and it also included the area around the sanctuaries, which came to us, as we know, as the camp of Israel. All right, let's look at the land of Nod. This will get us in a little bit deeper. At this altar, both Cain and Abel petitioned God with their sacrifice. Cain's was rejected, Abel's was accepted. The Lord stated unto Cain with respect to his fallen countenance, because of his offering being rejected, "Why art thou wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well," and this Hebrew word well is yatab, and it means to make well, right, or pleasing. If you'll just make this thing right or pleasing, "shall not thou be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin, cha'ata, which is an offense and its penalty." It's also a sin offering. It just doesn't mean that. But there's also an offering for sin, or the expiation of sin, lieth, or it rabats, or it crouches, or lies down, or is stretched out at the door. And this door is patah, and it's the entranceway or a gate or an opening. So he's saying that if you do not well, if you don't get it right, he said there's going to be a sin offering that's going to be at the door. And it's going to be for the expiation of sins. "And unto thee shall be his desire," that offering. "And thou shalt rule over him." Now this is kind of a hard place to find yourself in, because he's telling him that unto you, Cain, is going to be that offering's desire. And you're going to rule over him. Now we know who that offering was. That for sin. Christ. And he's telling Cain, there's going to be an offering. It's going to be at that door on an altar. It's not going to be on that altar, but it's going to be at the door. And then if you don't get it right, he's going to come. And basically, he's going to be sacrificed for you. And you're going to rule over him. You're going to be the one that kills him, your people, those that are in rebellion. So we've got two people here. We've got those that are obedient through Abel. What happened to him? Cain just whacked him up. You know, "You're not going to get a head start on me, son. You're not going to be the most favored son in the family." So he took care of him. Cain had been expelled out of Eden. He wasn't just kicked out of the garden, but Cain was kicked out of Eden. And he could not re-enter the land of Eden for the murder of Abel. The animal sacrifice which God would provide for Cain was here understood to be a type of sin offering bearing a heavy weight of sin and guilt. You see, there's a difference how that Abel, he recognized, "Father, I can't do anything to please you." And so he came and he turned himself in, so to speak, to honor that offering. Whereas Cain, he says, "I'll earn my way in this. I'm going to show him how good I am through my works, what I'm capable of doing. I don't need that offering. I can do it myself." But yet, he didn't recognize that he couldn't get out of it. That's the way. So he got kicked completely out of the land altogether. The animal sacrifice which God would provide for Cain, we here understood to be a type of sin offering bearing a heavy weight of sin and guilt. God told Cain that this sin offering was to be presented alive at the door. Now, this door was actually the entrance back into the land of Eden from the land of Nod. He was forced outside the borders of Eden into the land of Nod, which means the land of wandering. I have to say that before the Lord caught up with me in my wanderings, that I understand that land of wandering, looking and searching and trying to find truth, trying to find happiness, trying to find contentment and purpose in life. It wasn't to be found out there. It's just not there. So I had to come back to that door that led me back eastward, from the east back into the west, because I'd been cast out. And we've done a study on numerics, the number 144 eastward. In the numerics of the word eastward, it numbers 144. And we studied that number 144, and it means the elect that has basically come back to the knowledge of truth and that's returning back to the Father. That's what that 144,000 of Revelations talks about, is those that have acknowledged their error, their sin, their wrong, come back to that altar and headed back into God's favor. So, I mean, it's all laid out for us. In the time of the latter temples, this land became known as the land of the Gentiles, outside the sanctified region of Jerusalem. That is called, it's outside of the camp. This sacrifice for Cain was to be located on an altar. Now this is all going to come together with these maps I gave you. But this sacrifice was to be located on an altar facing God at his dwelling place within the garden, which was being protected by the cherubims and the flaming sword. The sacrifice of Cain was to be placed on an altar in front of the eastern gate. So if you can imagine this table right here being the tabernacle, and this third of it being the Holy of Holies, and that two-thirds being the holy place, and there being a doorway down there where that chair sets, the middle of that door, or say where that chair is, out there by where Tom and Jeff are sitting is the outside limits of the land of Eden. And on out there where the kitchen and stuff is, that's the land of Nod. And somewhere further out there is where the altar was going to set, that Cain would offer up his offerings, and eventually Israel, because they completely turned from God and took on the ways of the heathen, the Gentiles. So there was no one left in God's camp, basically, when Christ was here. So that altar was way out there about where that sink is. And that altar, they would offer up that sacrifice. And from that sacrifice, when they were offering it, they was looking back to the west. And they could look right straight back into where God dwelt in the Garden of Eden. That's the way it was set up. That's what this one picture, if you'll look at a map of Jerusalem just before the AD 70 war, you'll see this outside wall all around. And you'll see the temple that's set there. And you'll see how that temple is divided into a little square and then the other square. And that's the Holy of Holies. And then that's the holy place. And then you come out there in that area there, kind of it's like two double H's. Inside there is where the altar was. And then if you come through that eastern gate, go across this bridge, which is what this is a picture of. That bridge actually existed in the time of Christ. You went across that bridge, across the Kidron Valley, and you went straight out on the side of the Mount of Olives, and there was a place called the Place of the Red Heifer. That's where, symbolically, Cain's altar was. And when we're done with this subject, this study, we're going to show that that was the area where Christ was crucified. Not up here somewhere where they got the Garden Tomb up at the northwest part of this, and not down here in the southwest part, any of this area. The places where they worship were the Lord, were the church of the Holy Sepulchre. You see it up there, which is called the Tomb of Hieronymus. All of this, that is, what they're doing today is completely wrong. It's, they do not have it together whatsoever. And what I'm going to try to prove to you through Scripture where all these things happened. Where the Golgotha is. They don't even have Golgotha right. None of it is in the right place. The church is pretending, or they're protecting sacred places that have no sacredness to them whatsoever. They're fighting wars with other races of people over pieces of the ground that is stupid. There's nothing there. It's just amazing. And we can go in later. Diane was talking earlier about the first century church and all this. We're going to cover a lot of the first century church and up to the third and fourth, fifth century. Because those people knew what was going on. They were aware of what was happening back then. But because of an event that happened in 325 AD, actually it started around 317 with a leader called Constantine, who ended up becoming basically what I would call the leader of the church, and he was a Roman, and he was like a Herod, so to speak, that he took over the church in 325 AD. And they appointed, through supposedly dreams and visions, not through truth, where Christ was crucified, all kinds of crazy things. And the church, over time, because the church had been under such persecution from the time of Jesus all the way up to 325 AD, that he came forth, Constantine, and he made peace with the church because God showed him this sign of the cross in the sky. Go and conquer in this sign. And so he conquered with the name, with the sign of the cross. And so he made peace because that was a sign supposedly of the Christians. And so the Christians had peace and they were willing to believe anything to save their neck. Because many of them, thousands of them died for the name of Christ up to that time. The ones that were burned on crosses and rolled up, as Diane would say, as torches. And they lit the Appian Way with the bodies of Christians burning, wrapped up in cloths and stuff, and burned them at night. It's just amazing. There is an altar which is located outside the camp, outside this camp that Moses was shown, and outside of the land of Eden. And later in the times of the later sacrifices, it was identified by Ezekiel. And if you want to look at Ezekiel 43:21, we can turn over there and kind of just exercise our fingers and get an idea of this. Ezekiel 43. That started 18. That talks about the altar. He said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar, and the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon and to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites, to be of the seed of Zadok. Who are the Zadok? The elect. Which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. And thou shalt take the blood thereof, and put it on the four horns of the altar, and on the four corners of the settle, and upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering, and he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house, without the sanctuary. So it had nothing to do with that one altar that set there right inside that wall, that courtyard that we've talked about. That's 50 cubits wide, 100 cubits long, 50 cubits across, and it had four openings that we've studied on that tabernacle study. This is a different offering, that's an altar that's completely outside the sanctuary, outside everything altogether. Very few people pay attention to this important altar. But it was a sacred piece of furniture associated with the sacrificial services of the tabernacle and later the temple. On this altar, some of the main offerings ordained by Moses were burnt to ashes. The important sacrifice of the red heifer was performed at this eastern altar. It wasn't performed in the sanctuary area, just like Christ was carried outside the city. The reason why he went outside of the city is they sacrificed him on this altar in the very area. In the very same area. I'm going to show it to you before we're done. Where he was put. It's just amazing. It's just amazing how from the garden to the law to the reality of it in 33 AD, what happened? And how that God just layered it upon layer upon layer to his people to show them. And they could not see it. But yet it happened. It happened exactly as the law and as the prophets prophesied it would happen. Whether they understood it or not, the people of his day, they were doing things that probably didn't make a lick of sense, but yet they were just fulfilling prophecy, who he was. Using the land of Eden in its symbolic fashion, this meant that the altar was situated without the land of Eden, as we talked about, and on its east side. Where was this altar located in relation to the temple in the times of Jesus? Records show that this altar was located near the southern summit of the Mount of Olives. Southern. The southern summit. So you had the Mount of Olives, and there was a mountain range there. We're going to get to it because Abraham and Isaac being offered up, same area, everything. I mean, it's just amazing how it all ties together. And what's really amazing is they couldn't recognize it. And even the church today can't even recognize it. It's just, it's mind-boggling. And when I started doing the tabernacle study, I talked some about Christ being taken outside of the city to be crucified, but I still had it in my mind that he went west. And he didn't go west, he went east. But all tradition teaches you that he's crucified on the western side of the city, and Golgotha's in the northwest, and all this stuff. It just doesn't make any sense. And I started saying, well, why are they doing that? Because there is not an offering of any type that Moses ordained that was going to be done on the western side of the tabernacle. It was all to the east. But yet, we just get caught up in the tradition. Trying to, you know, not shake the nest of what's going on. It was positioned just outside the camp of Israel where Christ was crucified, which made it analogous to being just outside the land of Eden. Israelite sources tell us that this altar was located some 2,000 cubits east of the central part of the temple. In Jesus' time, it was placed slightly down the slope from the southern summit of the Mount of Olives and in full view of the temple. Because it was up on a hill, and when he was over there hanging, he could look straight back to the west and look right straight into the temple where he was hanging. And that's exactly what Scripture says. The Mount of Olives ran from the north to the south. It was a set of hills. They call them mountains, but they were just hills, mountains. And so it was sloping down, and it was on a downhill side slope. But it is also those. It was a big. It was just different mounds there, and they call it the mountains of. Well, we'll get into it. I got it wrote down someplace. I can't remember right off. But it's interesting how it all just sits there and plays out just so perfectly. We're going to see how he was crucified completely different than what you think, what I used to think. But I've sat here and studied these scriptures. I've been up nights reading this book. She says, you going to bed? Yeah, in a few minutes. You know, this is like 9:30, well, 2:30, 3:30 in the morning. God gum, I got to get to bed, you know. This book was eating my lunch. But I had to go through the scriptures, see what this guy's talking about, and say, the Lord gave this man quite a revelation. Quite a revelation. Let's see, where was I? All right, it was in full view of the temple, which was located to the west. The animal sacrifice that God was preparing for Cain was typical of Jesus and his sacrificial act of crucifixion. This basically, pardon me, identifies the place where Jesus was crucified. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. And we'll start at verse 11 through 14. All right. 11, for the body, all right, let's look at 10. We have an altar. And this isn't that altar inside where they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. The priests have no right to this altar. See, if you look at the altar that was called the altar of burnt offerings, they burned sacrifices there, and the priests would get sometimes the shoulder, different parts of it was a priest offering. But it says we have an altar here that those that serve the tabernacle have no, they can't get none of this deed. They have none of it that serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffereth without the gate. He went out that eastern gate, and he went up on that hill. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Diane says, what's our work for today? Go outside that camp and bear his reproach with him. This is going to be interesting. Let's see. Again, it says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, he suffered without this gate. And it says, we have here on this earth, we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. But I'll guarantee you that everything that is being broadcast to us today through the news media and through whatever other means possible is being broadcast to you by those that follow after Cain and don't want to identify with Jesus one bit. Well, anyone. Teenite's a part of it, but anyone. Now you say, we hear all this talk about the Muslims. Muslims this, Muslims that, they're wicked, they're no good. They are the most strict religion in the world. They live by the letter of the law. You get caught stealing, they're going to cut your arm off. They're not going to give you a second chance. They already know. You should know not to take that wallet or that object. And the thing about them is I listen to mainly when Ahmadinejad, the president of Iran, speaks. I hate to bring politics into this whatsoever. But he made mention. And he had a Torah in one hand and a Bible in the other. And he says there's no difference. Well, I mean, he wasn't blaspheming the Bible. He says Jesus was the prophet. But we have a revelation that comes through Muhammad. Well, you hear the Mormons. Jesus was the prophet. But we have a revelation that came through John Smith. What's the difference? What's the difference? They've got a higher revelation for their people. And they suffered for it for a long time. They were kicked out of Pennsylvania. They moved to St. Joseph, Missouri. They got kicked out of there. They got killed, chased to Utah. Wasn't even a state at the time. And they call it Zion, finally. There's no one out here but desert rats. So this must be home. But what I'm saying is, they recognize Jesus as a great prophet. What do the Jews recognize him as? A bastard son, born of a whore, who was on her period when he was conceived. Now, to me, which one are we going to favor? One that respects him as nothing, or at least one that sees him as a prophet. But yet, those that are in control of our government and have been since the 1890s, basically, are telling us that they're God's chosen people and that we should respect them even though they think he's a bastard son. So see, something just doesn't make any sense here. Just like a lot of religious teaching. But the churches have bought into it hook, line, and sinker. And so we have been given that. We've been fed it. And we're still going to be fed it. And as long as we want to listen to it, they're going to feed it to us. This is part of that stuff that, again, Dion was talking about earlier, is breaking that bond, getting it under the blood, realizing what Christ did in 70 AD in Jerusalem with that covenant and with that generation that he gave them the space of 40 years to repent and they didn't. Not to listen to them anymore, but break free from them. And that's what we're doing. And it's amazing. When we start breaking these traditions, the freedom we have is amazing. It's just amazing. When we start getting free from them and start walking with the Lord outside the gate, bearing His reproach, then we become a whole different people. And it doesn't take many to walk through this land like his servants did in the Old Testament, and it sound like a mighty army, just their footsteps walking. And it would discomfit the camp of the Philistines and of the enemy because they thought there was a horde of them coming. Or the angels getting up in the trees and shaking the trees and making them think that they're running through those trees, their enemies, and discomfiting them there. God is on our side, but they don't want you to know that. They don't want me to know that. They would rather us to be hiding under a bridge and eating our last morsel of food and being in fear. It's just amazing to me. The sacred writers tell us that Jesus was sacrificed at a place called Golgotha. The writer of the book of Hebrews shows proof that his place of redemption was located at the southern summit of the Mount of Olives. It wasn't on Golgotha. We'll get a lot of this. The major problem in seeing this as reality is that for the most part, most people, and even scholars and Christian ministers, do not apply nor understand the geographical features associated with the temple, and it was even the tabernacle before, and then the temple and its ritualistic ceremonies. They just completely disregard them. When we were in an organized church, How much did you ever hear taught on the sacrifices or the offerings? Their meanings, their purposes, the symbolisms of them, and things of this nature? Void. All they teach you is you better pay your tithe or you're going to go to hell because you're robbing God. And if you're not being blessed today, it's because you're robbing God. Things of this nature. Or that you're a sinner. Robin told me when she was a young girl, she was saved at least 7 or 8 times. That's because they bring an evangelist in there and they'd preach hellfire and damnstone. And you say, oh God, I know I'm not there. And so you go down there, I've been baptized 3 times. That's not counting with the Holy Spirit. It's just, you know, it's tradition. We get caught up in it and get fearful. And God, I want to be right. I don't want to be out, left out. And so we move in that direction and it gets pretty scary. All right, again, this tabernacle, let's look at it again, just go over it a little bit, was situated such as one opening always faced to the east. It never had but one opening. Didn't have doors in the north and the west and the south, but only through the east. And we went into the symbolisms of all this and the colors and the material that hung in that curtain, what they represented, the distance of the pillars, between the pillars, and things of that nature. And it was divided again into the two compartments, the holy place and the most holy, or the holy of holies and the most holy. And in the holy place, again, we had the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. And it was surrounded by that wall. Now, remember the study we went in on the wall, and he said, well, that wall was 50 cubits across, 100 cubits down, 50 cubits back, and 100 cubits, and it stood 5 cubits high. And a cubit is about 18 inches. That's about what they figured, a foot and a half. Some people say 15 to 18 to 20, so I just figure 18 as a good number. All right, so if you took 50 cubits across and come down 100 and over 50 and back 100, that's 300 cubits around that thing. And then if you go up 5 cubits and multiply the 300 by 5, that's 1,500 cubits of material that hung around that tabernacle, around the holy place and the most holy place. From the giving of the law until Jesus was 1,500 years. So he hedged in Israel as his elect seed and people when he brought them out of Egypt into the land of Sinai, and from that time forward was 1,500 years till the coming of Christ. He built a wall around them to separate them. And regardless of how wicked they were, he still called to them. I mean, they got to be some wicked people. They did some things that are just unbelievable, especially when they went into Babylonian, into bondage, into the Babylonians and the Medo-Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. When they came out of Babylon, they had the Babylonian Talmud, which wasn't even the Bible, but that's what they lived by, was the Talmud after that. And they were in Babylon about 70 years. And then Babylon was overthrown and the Medes and the Persians overthrew them for finances. That's what it's always about. Gold. They got into debt so bad and so the Medo-Persians says, well, we can't pay it, so we'll just go attack them and take them over and take it all to ourselves. And that's exactly what they did. And then Cyrus, who Isaiah prophesied about hundreds of years before. He said, Cyrus is going to be my servant. And through him, I'm going to use him to bring forth Daniel and all the people that needs to go back and rebuild the temple and the wall, even in troublesome times. Look at that picture right there. There's called the old wall. Do you see the old wall? Do you see it connecting anywhere to the temple? No, they built that wall as a defense while the people that was building the temple was able to build it while they fought off the enemy. So it was built in troublesome times, the temple, back in the time of the Medes and Persians. And it took them 49 years to build that sucker. And when they finished building it, they all wept because it didn't look anywhere near the glory of the first one. They said, man, we just can't get it back. It's like trying to get back into the garden. Cain couldn't get back in there. I mean, he had it made. Most beautiful place on earth. And in the presence of God himself. But yet, couldn't get there. And they couldn't get there. So all that history just ties right together. It's just amazing to me how Father has laid it out. And it's there. We've had men searching it and seeking it. You know, they're not gods, and they're not, you know, great giants and intelligence and stuff. These men are men that love the Lord and kept just after the Word, after the Word. What does this mean? Why did that happen? Just like we are doing. You know, we could be satisfied. We could go out and get some canoes and go canoe up that bayou and get out here and play around like everyone else. But instead we're saying, God, we want to know. There's more going on in this world than getting out here and enjoying the pleasures of it for a season. And when you start getting over 50, 60 years old, you start really realizing you ain't got much time left on this earth. God gives you a full tank of gas about 72 years, maybe a little more if you're blessed, and you want to use it wisely. And I've been trying to coast down the hills, you know, a little bit and preserve what fuel I got. For those real long climbs. And then I try to follow them semis and get behind them and get into that air full so I don't use so much. The semis might be these old boys that went before us that's got that load full of knowledge. Oh, boy. But again, there was that other altar. Once constructed and sanctified, the tabernacle became the dwelling place of God. Just like he dwelt there in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. When they built that and got it sanctified, built exactly right, then God dwelt there. Particularly in the most holy, or the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant and the Mercy Seat was located. Within these limits of that Holy of Holies abided the Shekinah glory. You know, the word Shekinah isn't even used in Scripture. It's assumed because it talks about the glory of God that filled the temple, that fog, that cloud. But that the word Shekinah is just a word that basically was understood word by them people when it talked about the Shekinah glory. It was a luminous cloud which rested in the place of worship, which was the most holy of all places, the Holy of Holies. And I believe that there's times when the Father's Spirit is upon us, whether we're out around a campfire by ourselves, sitting there, we can get a glimpse of it. We can sense it in our spiritual man. Maybe not with our physical eye, but we can sense His presence. And those times are what we try to break away to. This is what Paul says. I desire more to be with the Lord than with you. But evidently God's got me here because you need me right now. But I desire much more to be with Him. Because once you start tasting that Shekinah, that the glory, the cloud, the light, the presence, and you start realizing that it's part of you, that it's part of us, suddenly we see a whole new thing. This old flesh isn't worth anything. It's just a vehicle getting us there. It's like that rattle trap. I'm driving down the road, if it's a rattle trap, or whatever it be. It's just a vehicle to get us there. And you can get there the same in a jalopy as you can in a $500,000 Mercedes or Rolls Royce. You got to drive down the same old bumpy roads. And they have to experience it too. All right, Exodus chapter 40. Let's go over there, verses 33. Exodus chapter 40. Verses 33 to the end of the book. And he reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar, and set up the hanging of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord, the Shekinah glory, filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all their journeying. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. That is quite a witness that they had around them. You know, I look at it and think, boy, you know, how did Israel really mess up that bad and do the things that they did? And then I look and say, how do I mess up so bad and do the things that I do? I mean, I look at them, I have, you know, sight behind, back sight, but foresight, I find, you know, I do the same stupid things they do. God hasn't been totally sanctified in my heart. And that's what I try to do every day, is to find that relationship with Him to where legally I don't want to serve Him. Spiritually, I hunger after Him. It's not in my flesh to love the Lord any more than any other man. But in our spirit, we learn to crucify that flesh and realize that it's an opposition, it's enmity against God. And it cannot serve God, nor will it ever serve God. So when we see each other sitting here, you know what I see? Spiritual people that have subjected their flesh to the Spirit. Because you could be anywhere else you want to be today. But you beat that flesh down and said, hey, we need to be together. There's a reason we need to be here. That's amazing to me. The entire nation of Israel, upon their being delivered from Egypt and the hard bondage that they encountered over the 200 years, was in the third month they came into the wilderness of Sinai. For they were departed from Rephaim and were come into the desert of Sinai and had pitched in the wilderness. And there Israel camped before the mount. And Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob. And listen, he's telling two people. He said, the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. So he's addressing two different groups of people here. They're not the same. And this is where a lot of people get messed up when they're trying to study Scripture. They try to identify the house of Jacob, the seed of Jacob, with the children of Israel. And it's not the same. The house of Jacob, what does the name Jacob mean? Supplanter. How did he get that birthright? Through deception of Esau. What did God do to Jacob to get his heart right? He was on his way back to meeting with his brother, fearful for his life, and Esau was just going to beat the living daylights out of him and probably take everything he had, because he'd taken all the blessings of Esau from his dad. That he encountered an angel. And he wanted that angel to bless him. And so Jacob wrestled with him through the night. And finally the daylight was coming forth. And he said, bless me, bless me. He's still looking for that blessing. He took it from his brother. Now he's wanting the angel to bless him. And so the angel smote him on the leg, in the sinew of his leg, and the muscle drew up and crippled him. And he changed his name and called him Israel. You shall rule as God. So you've got two people here. You've got the ones that are following after the natural seed, just the natural flesh, and you've got the children of Israel that's starting to get a glimpse of what that blessing was truly about. They're identifying back to Isaac and back to Abraham. They're tied into the promise. Not all of them's tied to the promise now, because you had that house of Jacob that was just along for the ride. So you got two different seeds here. You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. He told the natural seed that as well as that spiritual seed. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And that's found in Exodus chapter 19, the first six verses. So he told them. And what happened is the natural seed of Jacob took over the priesthood. But who was the real high priest in Jesus' day? John the Baptist. He was the one God chose. He was the one that was after the promise. He came through Zechariah, his dad, who was one of the order, 24 orders of priests that served in that as a priest to the Levites. But he was the one that God chose. But who recognizes him as a high priest? No one. Just the Baptist. But he had the wisdom. He had the vision. He was the prophet that ushered in the prophet. But here he had both of these seeds, the natural seed and the spiritual seed, walking through time right there with each other. You've got them today. You've got the seed that's called the church today that identify with Jesus, but they do it after the flesh. And then you've got those that are the spiritual seed that identify the word through the spiritual man. You mean about the flesh? No, that's Adam. Yeah. But it can also refer to that because, you know, they were of the flesh. But God brought them out of there. Herein we see that the house of Jacob and the children of Israel that are within that house are to be a special people unto the Lord. But Satan don't want you to know you're special. He knows every little trick. He knows every button to push. Get you to say something wrong, act wrong, think wrong, do wrong. I mean, he just knows. Ah, you sorry, huh? Mad at the neighbor, mad at that driver. Look at that guy, how he's driving. Well, I'll show him. You know, I mean, he just knows how to punch us out. And we give into it, but finally we start bringing it under control. Well, it's not that important, especially if you got a wife sitting next to you. Don't drive so fast. Don't do this. But no, it's the Lord is teaching us. He's teaching us, whether it's through our work, everything that we've been born into, the families we've been born into, the situations that we're in, He has placed them there to perfect each one of us in His Word. And they would only be a special people if there's a qualification. They obey his voice in reality, in truth, in fact, and keep his covenant. Not only that, they will be an undivided territory. We'll be an undivided people under his dominion, serving him as priests, officiating in sacred offices, performing sacred rites, manifesting a spirit beholding to a holy nation. Amen.